Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be in this church. It's a blessing to be in a church where the Word of God is understood to be inerrant and infallible. It's a blessing to be in a church where the saints love each other. A church that prays together. A church that rejoices together, and a church that mourns together. We've done all those things in the 2.5 years I've been here. And what I'd like to show you is the early church and how all those things are exemplified in them, and they are in a very real sense what we're to be earnestly desiring to be. So if you would turn in Acts chapter 4, we're in verses 32 through 37. We did depart last week for a minute as we went to Psalm 2 and opened up that. That was a very powerful piece of scripture. And I commented to one brother this week, I'm sort of thankful to be where we are. This is sort of like a breath of fresh air for me. So much of what we see in Acts are declarations of repentance, declarations of we see sin, we see struggle, we see persecution, and this is just a nice couple passages. So we want to enjoy this together. Let's just enjoy this week. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Let me read that. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let me pray. Father, we do come before you this day thankful that what we just heard is from you, that your words have been proclaimed. And Lord, as we open up your scriptures, Lord, we ask that you would open hearts and minds, that you would be with us mightily as your Spirit moves in each and every believer. And Lord, for those who are here today who don't know you, Lord, that you would move upon them mightily to show them that Jesus Christ is the only hope in this life and for eternity. So Lord, do that work that you've proclaimed to do in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're returning to the book of Acts. This is what I would say is our fourth snapshot, if you would, of the early church, a life in the day of the early church. But go with me to Acts chapter 1. This is pre-Pentecost, but I want you to see just some other snapshots that are there. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So what we see in that early snapshot of the church is that they are coming together with one mind. That's one accord. And they're praying. One mind. And they're praying together. They're praying together. This isn't, hey, I'll pray for you, brother. This was, they're praying together. They're in one mind and they're in one room. We know that they're in the upper room. They're together praying. Now go to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is the, we say, a second snapshot. These are just nice verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And it says that, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Boy, this sounds good, doesn't it? What we see here is that the church is devoted to teaching, sound teaching. These are the apostles. They're inerrant and infallible. Everything they're saying is truth. There's koinonia, there's fellowship. They love being with each other. They're breaking bread. Breaking bread is what you do with people that you love to be with. And they're praying. But we also note now it seems as though there's some practical concerns, and they're meeting those needs, aren't they? They're meeting the practical needs of those who are in their church. Now let's look at a third snapshot. Go to Acts chapter 4, specifically verse 24, and then we'll go to verse 31. Verse 24 says, and when they heard it, that's the report that Peter and John, regarding their arrest and the interrogation by the religious elite, they lifted up their voices together to God. They're praying again. And then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is Church 101. This is where do I sign up for membership? This is a church that's alive. This is a church that is in unity. And what we see is prayer again is a priority. Praise God. They're praying. And the blessings follow the prayers. Do you see that? The blessings follow the prayers. And what we see today is our fourth snapshot of the early church. And my earnest desire is to show you that those in the early church, understand that they're regenerated, they're born again. What they all have in common is they all have transformed minds and transformed hearts. New hearts, new minds. They're thinking differently. Remember, this church is only 10 weeks old. Everybody 10 weeks ago was thinking a way that was sinful. That didn't know how to even honor God in a way that was understood according to the Scriptures. And now all of a sudden, they have one mind. And we see that there's power in this church, isn't there? They proclaim the Word of God with boldness. But what I want you to see also is something else. You see grace, don't you? You see grace. See, they're living out their lives in a way in their community with an earnest desire to share the gospel, but they're also sharing their lives and they're sharing their resources. And what I want you to see in this portion of Scripture is a church in action. There's no less than 23 verbs in 6 sentences. This is a church on the move. This is a church that is pressing into their community. This is a church that's pressing into the needs of those in the congregation. This is a church that is on their knees, praying to be whatever God wants them to be. That's what they desire. And maybe that's a question we should ask ourselves. Are you in the church or is the church in you? Is church Sunday for 50 minutes or is church your life? So what I want to show you today are two examples of the regenerating power of God's grace. Understand, this is the new birth. This is regeneration. New hearts, new minds, and what do they look like? What's this look like? What does church look like for those who are born again? Look at verses 32 through 35. It says, "Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." So point one, I want you to see the example of a true Christian community. This is a true Christian community. There's unity in the believers. It starts out, it says the full number. Friends, this is 100% participation. There's no one in the audience. This is not a spectator sport for this group. There's no one on the bench. There's no one waiting to go in the game. They're all in the game. They're all involved. It says, now the full number of those who believe. These are all believers. This is a rare church. Everybody's born again. Think of that. Everybody's of one mind and one heart. How do we get there? How do we get there? Well, we know we get there through prayer. We saw it a couple weeks ago in our own church. It was prayer. It was the Lord bringing us together in prayer, wasn't it? Amen. It was prayer. It started with prayer. And this is a large church, but this is like every other church. In one sense, there's young people, there's old people, there's rich people, there's poor people. There's a wide range of occupations here. There's giftings, there's temperaments. There's even challenges. But what held them together was their faith. It says they all believed. They all believed something greater than their own preferences. And look what it says. It says, and they were of one heart and soul. They had a common purpose of heart and mind. They had a target they were aiming at. They're united in their convictions. They're committed to witnessing to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 33, one verse down. It's the gospel that drives them, and the unity that they have is solely based on the power and grace that God has given them. See, God's assembled them, and God has caused them to be of one mind. Philippians 2:5. Let's read this together. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Yeah, one mind. One mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who shall instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's what we have. That's our unity. It's Christ. It's Christ in us. It's beautiful. Our text says that they were of one heart. One heart. The English word for heart oftentimes is solely attached to one's emotions. We saw that with Valentine's Day. It's a heart, right? But in Greek, it has a much different meaning. The word in Greek is cardia, but it means personal identity. It's the vital center of a human. It's the affective center of human emotions. It's what influences the emotions. It's not the emotions, it's what influences the emotions. It's the place of intellectual visualization. It's what causes one to act. It's the place or realm of relationship between God and man. It's Christ in us. It's Christ in us. He's the heart of the gospel, and He is the heart of the believer. So we see a church with one heart, but it also says that they're of one soul. And that word in Greek means psyche, where we get our word psychologist from that word. Soul. Did you ever realize that that's what a psychologist claims to do, is to study your soul? I think I need somebody who knows the Bible to study my soul, not somebody who has no desire to understand what God says about me. And that word means your distinct identity, your unique personhood, your individual personality. Maybe I can say it this way. The soul is the direct aftermath of God breathing or blowing His gift of life into you. And the phrase heart and soul is very common in the Old Testament. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your, what's it say? Soul. And with all your might. That's the all in. That's the unity. That's the desire. That is complete and total devotion to God. It's commanded in the Old Testament, but listen, it's fulfilled in Christ on the cross. You can do this. This is the earnest desire of the body. So what we find in the early church is that believers prayed together with one voice. We saw that in verse 24, that believers share one faith. It's Jesus. It's Jesus as Messiah. And they have one identity. They're a community of people that God has restored and regenerated. They're all Spirit-filled. What's there to argue about when Christ is dwelling in us? And our primary emphasis is the gospel. That's their purpose, witnessing of the gospel. So we see that God caused the unity, but now let's look at the practical effects in our text. See, they have a common ownership of possessions is what we're seeing in our text in verse 32. But let me give you context. What's somebody who has a biblical knowledge of the scriptures know about stuff? Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it, it's all the Lord's, right? All we're doing is low-level managers of His stuff. Verse 32 says, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to Him was His own, but they had everything in common. Well, they knew it wasn't their own. The Scriptures told them it wasn't their own, it was God's. They're of one mind, they're of one accord, their earnest desire, their primary emphasis is advancing the gospel. Now they're applying this. Look, friends, they have unity in prayer, they have unity in faith. It's one faith, one Lord. Unity in identity. They're all redeemed, born again. They were all snatched from false religion. And that compels them, beyond their own preferences, to express oneness in practical means and ways. Oh, this is easy. We already know how to do this. The Scriptures tell us it's all His. How do we utilize what He's given us? Now, we understand in context, in the first century church, what there was great persecution of the Christians by the Jewish community. We also know that there was a group that came for Pentecost. That's the Feast of Weeks, where they celebrated the harvest. It was a harvest festival, and also later the Torah, the giving of the Torah. But they come from distant lands, and then they got saved, and they weren't going back. Remember, there's only one church. It makes it easy. Hey, where are you going to church at? I'm only going to the only church that exists. There's only one place, and I'm not going back. They're preaching Christ. No one else is preaching Christ. And what we see in this larger community is a vast rejection of those who are born again. And how would that work out? Well, if you had a business, guess what? Nobody's going to shop at your business anymore because you're proclaiming Christ as the Messiah. You're likely going to be fired unless you denounce your faith. Imagine this in our community. If a law is passed by our government, that everybody that goes to church is no longer allowed to work for any entity that has any involvement with the government. And we come into church next week, and that's us. You think we're going to provide for each other? You better believe it. That's exactly what's going on here. That something's being imposed on them that is causing them to have great distress, and their unity and their desire to serve Christ is greater than their stuff. And you can only imagine the impact it would have been on this group of people. This is maybe 20,000 people, probably at this point maybe 5,500 men that are working. And they're done in that community. Whatever they were doing, they're not able to provide like they were. So we see that they come alongside them, and of course they're going to provide. But look at verse 33. I love this. It's like right, and it's like a sandwich between taking care of needs and then taking care of needs below. But right in the middle, what's going on? And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The message has gone forth. And it's going forth with great power. But I want you to see that not only is it going forth with great power, but look what's going on all around this circumstance. There's great grace in the congregation, isn't there? And when the word of God is being proclaimed, there's unity. There's purpose. There's an earnest desire to one another. And the power that we see in the apostles' preaching, we know this Holy Spirit's residing in them, right? We didn't see this in John from any of the apostles, but now the Spirit of God's joining them, and there's power. But friends, that power is no less in every believer that was in that church. It's the same Spirit of God. They're just taking that and using it in different ways. Everybody had their gifts. And it says the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection. Hold on to that word, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke singles this out. It could have been the crucifixion, right? It could have been the ascension. But why the resurrection, Luke? One commentary by the name of Schnabel says, Jesus' resurrection signifies the beginning, listen, of the new creation. And thus represents the reality of the new period of salvation in which God's Spirit is present, who transforms the lives of those who have come to faith in Jesus as Messiah and Savior. Friends, do you need your life transformed? This is what Christ did, and the resurrection proves it, because He rose from the dead, and so do we. Now, understand, the word church is oftentimes seen as a noun, and rightfully so, but I think it can be understood in this context as a verb, can't we? There's action in this church. See, the body of Christ was of one mind. It's the mind of Christ. And the church is the body. Does your mind listen to your body, or does your body listen to your mind? Well, we know that that's a ridiculous question. Of course, Lance, the brain tells us, the body, what to do. And that's exactly what we see here. His mind affects our body. And He calls for action, doesn't He? I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures where He's saying, I want you to go into church and sit there and never say anything or never do anything and never be a part of what's going on in the body of Christ. I don't see that anywhere, do we? Because it's not there. Church is a place of action. And look at the effects of preaching Scripture. It's not just that we know about the crucifixion, he died for our sins, but it's also in the resurrection. Verse 33, it says, and great grace came upon some of them, most of them, all. Unlimited, unmerited favor given to the body of Christ. That's us. When you think of God's grace, you need to remember that his supply is far greater than our need. It's far greater. And God gives us the grace to do the things that he desires to do in us and through us. Doesn't he? We know this. So I want you to see the consequences of the grace of common ownership and possessions. Look at verse 34 and 35. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Look, why are you telling us this? Why is this so important? It has to be important or it wouldn't be in God's word, right? Well, it tells us there wasn't a needy person among them. Go with me to Deuteronomy 15. They're fulfilling Scripture. I was hoping Rod was going to be here today because I remember Rod saying one time, pray and then go out and be the answer to that prayer. Right? That's good theology. Look at Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 through 6. But there will be no poor among you. This was a divine imperative. This was a non-negotiable. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. And if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. I'll go back to our text. They're fulfilling Scripture. How do I know that? Well, first off, that word needy in Greek is endaasi. It means to be destitute, in dire need. Friends, we have so many people that call our church that you don't know about that are in dire need of things. And the first question I ask them, are you in a local congregation? 99.9% of the time, it's no. And I invite them to come. And I say, we would love to provide for your temporal needs, and we desire to do those things, but we also desire that you would participate in biblical counseling, because many times, dire situations are caused by wrong views. So we have unequivocally want to help you financially. But we also want you to be involved in biblical counseling. We want to help you. We want to be a church. Most times they say no. No, thank you. And it's sad. It's as if they want the finances, but they don't want the God who teaches us how to be good stewards. They don't want God. They want stuff. The complete opposite of what we're seeing here. It tells us in verse 34, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them. I mean, they're sitting under God's word. They're seeing power in the preaching and teaching. And guess what happens? Their worldview changes. How they look at their stuff changes. I'm so thankful to have only ever been in three churches, but all three churches were concerned about the dire needs of those in the church and in their community. And what we see in the first century church is that these people did, in fact, sit under biblical teaching. And you can imagine what the apostles say about Deuteronomy 15. They're saying, well, that's what God's Word says. That's the original meaning, the original audience. It's still applicable to the first century church, was it not? The meaning didn't change. Friends, what this means is that there should never be a local congregation who have someone who's a member who, when someone leaves here, they're out on the street corner begging. That's not to be something that we would see in those who are in our church. They're not begging. Remember John chapter 9? The blind man who was begging? Remember Acts chapter 3? Just a little while ago? Lame man who was begging? They were both Jewish. And according to Deuteronomy 15, that never should have happened. But it was happening. And the church is saying, wait a minute, we're the remnant of the elect of Israel, and these words are for us. We're going to pray, and we're going to answer our own prayer. We're going to take care of those people that we know are in need, and they're in our midst. And it tells us they brought the proceeds of what they sold. This was the means to fulfill Deuteronomy 15. I love this. They selflessly provide for those who are in most need. And we're told that they took the proceeds and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each who had need. And there's the organization. It just wasn't done willy-nilly. There was a way to do it. They took men that they knew were godly men that would be discerning, and they distributed the needs. And those words, laid it and distributed, in the Greek, they're imperfect indicative, which means that as need arose, they took care of it. This wasn't just everybody just selling everything and becoming a commune. That's not what the text is telling us. But it wasn't alone. And it wasn't done to receive praise. Friends, this was doing church. This is what we do. I had a large number of friends who were Jewish when I lived in Los Angeles, a very wealthy businessmen. And they'd have a tradition. And the tradition would be that they would make a large donation, several million dollars, to a local synagogue in return for the synagogue throwing a large event for them. And then the person who made the donation would be allowed to invite their friends to speak flowery speeches about them. And I knew one of the rabbis, and he told me, he goes, you know, it's gotten to the point now where we have to actually get the money up front from them because people will go through the entire event, we pay for everything, and then they don't pay us. That's not what's going on here. This is completely different. This is a radical change in the way people are thinking, and it's working out in the way that they are living. Listen, they did this because God was dwelling in them and that God's word was what they were living their lives by and through. A life of sacrifice. A life of serving others. Now, what I will say is I'm thankful for deacons that take care of these things because there are many decisions that have to be made on that level that are just hard to make. And I'm thankful to be in a body where there are deacons that take these things seriously and earnestly, pray over these things, and discern how we distribute things in our community. Praise God. Praise God for them. So we see an example of a true Christian community in verses 32 through 35. Now let's look at verses 36 through 37. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want you to see an example of a true Christian convert. Right? First, he provides the overview, Luke does, and now he provides the example. This, by the way, is one of my favorite men in the Scriptures. If you've received this nickname, understand why. It means son of encouragement. But I will tell you, it's a tough name to live up to. Amen? It's like naming your kid Joy or Grace or Christian or Zoe. Spiritual life. That's a tough name to live up to. But the apostles didn't name Joseph Barnabas because they were hoping he was going to live up to that name. They named him that because that's who he was to them and to the community. God gave him a new heart and a new mind, and because of that, he got a new name. I like that. And we'll see throughout Acts, and we're going to see in Paul's writing at some point, Lord willing, that you're going to see Barnabas continue to develop, and what a guy. What an encourager. And much debate has gone into Joseph's surname, that name Barnabas. In Aramaic, it actually means one who's gifted with inspired speech. Barnabas was a man who knew how to speak when everybody else was unable to see how God was working in your situation. He never gave up on anyone. That's my quality that I love about Barnabas in the scriptures. He never gave up. Even Paul gave up on John Mark. Barnabas says, come on, you're coming with me. God's not done using you. Isn't that who we need to be to each other? Don't we get weary sometimes? We need to be a Barnabas with our words. And we're also told he was a Levite. Now, this is interesting because Levites were not allowed to own property. That's a little confusing, isn't it? Well, yes and no. One, with the rise of the Sanhedrin to power, the Levites were mere bodyguards now. Their role was greatly diminished. And what we know historically is some of the restrictions were lifted off of the Levites because they just weren't taking care of them. They weren't taking care of the ones who were begging, and they weren't taking care of the ones who were overseeing the temple. And we're told he's a native of Cyprus. Now that may also explain some other things. He was part of the diaspora when, at one point where Jews were persecuted. They went to Cyprus. But that could explain why he owned land. He could have owned land there. It could have been through marriage. But what's really interesting about Barnabas is he's the first Levitical priest to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. Remember I said before there was that crack in the religious elite? This is the first one. The first sign of light that don't give up hope on the ones that crucified Jesus. Acts 6:7. We read this a couple weeks ago. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Praise God, he's the first. That makes me love Barnabas even more. He left religion for relationship with God and with people. So the son of encouragement, we're told in verse 37, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know what we see in Barnabas? What we should all be. Amen? Not only does he speak words of encouragement, but he personifies this as he encourages others practically. He's not just preaching. He's living out his preaching. What we see in our text is the transforming power of ones who are regenerated. They're born again. And what we clearly see is how the Holy Spirit powerfully is working through them and in them. And what we see is this power is active in the church. And we see it in grace, and we see it in truth. And we see a community united in their faith, and a community united in a common purpose. And they live that out practically by one anothering. See, the unity in a local church must be a visible unity. It's not a concept. It's active faith lived out in a local church in blessings, in difficulties, and even tragedy. But we're one body. There's unity in prayer. We see that. We saw that every snapshot. There's unity in the preaching and teaching of God's word. It's just God's word. The best thing I can do is get out of the way. It's unity in commuting the gospel to the community. It's unity in caring for each other, both spiritually and practically. But there's also something else here I want you to see. There were those who were willing to give. That implied there were also those who were willing to accept. And both groups are needed in a local church. Friends, may we never be so selfish that we do not give, nor so prideful that we don't ask. We need both. But it all begins with prayer. Prayer. A praying church. Not a perfect church. And we're going to see that next week, the first sin that creeps into the church. So as Bob comes forward and we sing a final hymn, let me close us in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the blessing of your word. We're thankful that we are able to see these snapshots of the first century church. Lord, how the word of God went boldly forth and we saw those in the community who you are redeeming and drawing into the church. And that boldness was also seen in the way that they loved each other, the way that they took care of each other, the way that needs were met. Lord, they fulfilled Scripture because they were an active church, because they were a loving church, because they were one mind and one accord. But Lord, they were also a praying church. So Lord, as you press into us as individuals and as a community, let us be a praying church. Praying for your pastor. Praying for your elders. Praying for your deacons. Praying for all those who are volunteering at this church. Praying for all those who come and attend but still don't know you. Lord, do a saving work in them. Lord, praying for our community, that we can affect them for time and eternity, that we can fulfill these very scriptures that are placed upon us. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We can fulfill that in this church, in this community, that we can teach them what's in your word, that we can show them that our love for God is real and that our love for them is sincere. So, Lord, be with us as a body. Strengthen us, encourage us. Allow us to be of one mind and one soul, Lord. That's what your scripture proclaims we're to be. Help us to do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.